All right, we're in a series on Daniel. We're at Daniel chapter 9 today. Just a quick recap if you haven't been here recently. First six chapters of Daniel, or kind of history, talks about the things that happened with Daniel and his friends as they were taken in captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Some amazing stories, some amazing supernatural intrusions of God into the happenings in Babylon. But Daniel and his friends were there to seek the welfare of the city to which they've been exiled. God exiled them there. Jeremiah the prophet said, hey, God wants you here to seek the welfare of the city. It is the exact same thing that we're called to do. Peter tells us that we too are exiles, and we too are to seek the welfare of the city where God has planted us. We've got a Babylonian culture in which we need to operate with the same faithfulness that Daniel and his friends did. We then last week took a sharp right-hand turn into the prophetic sections, which are chapters 7 to 12 in the book of Daniel. And today we're at Daniel chapter 9. Now, those of you who've read Daniel before, you know that this is a really important chapter. Verses 24 to 27 has that pivotal prophecy about the end times. So how many of you are ready for a message that will enable you to understand exactly how the end is going to come? Ready for that? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. You're right. You've been around long enough to know it's not going to happen. What we're going to be doing is looking more closely at what our job really is. You see, our job, as God makes clear in the Bible, is not to be able to identify the Antichrist. It's not to be able to specify exactly when Jesus is coming again, but rather our job is to be ready for the second coming, or be ready if he takes us out before then. Personally, some of us are getting to the age where we're thinking more and more, we're going to get taken out before them. I still hope Jesus comes Tuesday, but who knows? The idea is we need to be ready, whatever. A fellow who was part of this church, Michael Dindalk, he was here two Sundays ago. He was here a week ago Saturday for our Holy Spirit Day. Then I got an email from his brother Monday morning that he died Sunday night. Died Sunday night after a brief illness, like a one-day illness. I don't know. Very brief, I guess. Passed away. Michael followed Jesus. We baptized Michael just a few weeks ago out here, made a public profession of faith. The deal is this, you don't know. You don't know. It's the idea of just being ready, and doing what you can to be ready. At Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is well into his 80s, maybe he's 90 years old, and get this as you read through this, chapter 9, he's still studying the Bible. He's still doing Bible study. He's still continuing in his habits of praying, and he's still fasting. You know, we do 21 days of prayer and fasting around here every year. And invariably, we have people in a certain age demographic that say, I'm too old for that. Now, there are health reasons that do come into play, not denying that. But simply the number on the calendar in terms of how many years, you know, you've circled the sun, that doesn't determine whether you're still able to fast or not. The idea is we're supposed to be pressing on. Daniel is pressing on. I was reading this week about Pablo Casals, who is a great cellist, maybe the greatest who ever lived, who played for Queen Victoria when he was 22 years old. And then when he was 86 years old, he also played a concert for President John Kennedy. He went on to live to be 97. And get this part. He kept practicing 4 to 5 hours a day, every day. Greatest player in the world, and he's still practicing 4 or 5 hours a day, every day. He was asked why. And he said, because I think I'm making progress. Now, that's the attitude I'm seeing with Daniel here. I mean, Daniel's still at it. I mean, he's seen signs and wonders and miracles. He's seen what happens when God moves in the supernatural, and he's still at it at late 80s or 90s. It's the same attitude that I think we're supposed to have, the same way that I hope that we can keep on going. So let's look in Daniel chapter 9, first three verses to kind of get the context for what we're addressing here. Daniel 9, 1 to 3, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, which I can't pronounce, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What's going on? He said, so I gave my attention, because of that, to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. It says here, Daniel notices in Jeremiah, probably Jeremiah 25, that God had said that, through Jeremiah the prophet, that Israel, Judah specifically, is going to be taken into captivity, into exile, from Jerusalem to Babylon for 70 years. Now, I don't know if Daniel's seeing this for the first time, or if it's coming to his attention, and he's being reminded of it years after he saw it for the first time, or what, but he does look at it and connects the dots and says, whoa, we've been here for almost 70 years. This is the prophecy that came from God via Jeremiah. And so what does he do in response to that? He prays, he fasts, and he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. Do you see kind of a strangeness in this? I mean, this is a prophecy God said is going to happen. What's this about praying and fasting for something that God has already said is going to happen? See, this is where we get into something that we talk about a bit, and we need to keep talking about it to make sure we get it right. We glorify God by honoring and recognizing that he's sovereign. He is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he has also ordained that we participate by making the choices to act in faith to bring his sovereign will about on the earth. Does that mean his sovereign will is not going to come about if we fall short? No. Well, then how does it all fit together? I have no idea. See, this is where faith comes. Truly, I'm not trying to be funny. The idea is we've got to have faith in believing the Bible says God is sovereign and in control. And we've got to have faith believing that we are supposed to take obedient action in faith to bring about what God has said he wants to bring about. And understand in faith that we've been given limited intellectual capacity to bring together things that God has chosen not to explain fully. It's why he says in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And so we rest in that truth. So anyway, what we see here is a really cool description of prayer in chapter 9, because beginning in the next verse, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, up through 19, verse 19, we have Daniel's prayer. Daniel is praying to God, confessing the sins of Israel, of Judah, and he's not just confessing their sins. He's not just talking about what they should do. He's including himself in it. He's talking about himself as part of the problem, and he's talking about repentance. And he's talking about how this exile to Babylon has been deserved because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. And he's reminding God of God's own character, of God's promises, of God's prophecies, and then beseeching God to bring about the fulfillment of those promises and prophecies and bring them out of captivity. So what's cool about this is in Daniel chapter 9, we're looking behind the curtain to see both sides of prayer. I mean, remember Wizard of Oz and Toto, how Toto pulls back the curtain so that Dorothy and her crew can see the wizard behind there? Okay, that's not anything like this is like. Okay, this is completely different. But what we are talking about is seeing both sides of prayer, where you've got what Daniel is praying, and then it shifts the scene to heaven and tells us what's going on before the throne of God. In fact, it tells us that God immediately, when Daniel starts praying, commissions Gabriel, an angel, to come to Daniel with a message. Just gets so out of there. It's so neat, though, when you see what happens. Because while he's praying, it says, Gabriel arrives. Let's look at verse 23, Daniel 9:23. This is Gabriel speaking, an angel. He says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued from God, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. Other translations say greatly loved. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. I mean, Gabriel has been sent by God when Daniel begins praying. Daniel's praying a long prayer. Gabriel finally gets there. How fast does an angel fly? I don't know, but you're seeing all kinds of questions that come up in this kind of situation, all kinds of questions that you can let yourself get distracted by, and that's not one you should get distracted by. But the idea is, again, that God sent him. And the message is very special. Daniel, in the halls of heaven, before the throne of God, you are highly esteemed. You are greatly loved. How'd you like to hear that? How'd you like to have an angel show up at the foot of your bed tonight and say, Bill, just want you to know, got a message from the Father. You're highly esteemed in heaven. You are greatly loved by the Father. I mean, what does that do? It builds up confidence. Well, I think Daniel already had a confidence in it, and that's part of the secret to the consistency that he had in prayer. the consistency that he had in prayer was because he did see himself as highly esteemed, as greatly loved. And get this, he knew, like we need to know, that the love of the Father is not something that can be gauged by how easy your life is or what difficulties you have in your life. I mean, his life sucks. Look at what's happened to him so far. I mean, he gets taken into captivity. He's emasculated. He's got all sorts of horrible things that have happened all through his life, and he's been going through this for 70 years. And yet, God says, you're greatly loved and highly, highly valued. I think maybe that alone is a message for somebody here, that you need to understand that the problems in life don't mean that you're not highly loved. The problems of life don't mean that you're not highly esteemed by God. There's really no connection with that. The big idea, I think, here is that the prayerlessness that we often have at its root is not because of a lack of self-discipline, but rather because we fail to understand how much God loves us and how much he wants us to be communicating with him in prayer. I mean, I know how some people just, your eyes kind of glaze over when you start talking about prayer because it's so boring to you. Again, I think maybe the thing that can change that for us is not making ourselves more disciplined and getting at it, but to making ourselves move into this greater understanding of the love that the Father has for us, of the depth of the love that the Father has for us. I mean, the idea is to understand how much God loves us, how much he wants to hear from us can change the habits that we have. What many of us need to do is change our belief, and it's going to bring about a change in our habits. That you can't just like, I'm going to change my habit, but rather look at what we actually believe. I was reading a little blurb from a lady named Jen Wilkins. She's a Bible teacher. And she was talking about how growing up she used to love Cheetos. Love Cheetos. She'd eat them constantly. She was addicted to Cheetos. And she said, I continued to eat them like almost every day until, and I forget what age it was, 13, 14. She said, for the first time, I read the back of the package. I read the ingredients. And I couldn't pronounce any of the ingredients in it. But what I especially noticed is there's no cheese in Cheetos. And so she said, at that moment, I quit eating Cheetos. I never ate Cheetos again because I learned the truth about the ingredients. Now, she goes on. She's making this an illustration. She says, in the same way, when we learn the truth about God, that he does listen to us, that he really loves us, and that he desires to work through our prayers, we begin to do what self-discipline could never coerce us to do, and that is pray. See, this is all a matter of faith. I mean, it's why we talk so much about right here about building a culture of faith. It's all about faith. Faith is how we move into a love of the Father. Faith is how we please the Father. It's impossible to please him without that matter of faith. It's something that we've got to get intentional about looking at. Let's take a look at Hebrews 11:1 for the closest thing to a definition of faith that we see in Scripture. It says there, now faith is the assurance, or other translations say, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. What's that all about? Well, try to imagine it this way. How many of you like Willie's Hot Chicken here in town? You've never been there, you'd raise your hand. Willie's Hot Chicken is great, okay? So what happens when you go to Willie's Hot Chicken? You go in, you place your order at the counter, and they give you then a little plate that's got a number on it. You take that number and you put it on the table, and then when the chicken's ready, the idea is the waiter comes around and looks for your number to deliver the chicken to your table. Now, what happens if you've got that number on your table, and a guy comes in and says, they're not going to bring you any chicken? Well, what you do is you point to your number, and you say, when number 14 comes up, then that's mine. That's my chicken. And he says, no, you're not going to have it. So then you pull out the receipt, you know, and try to prove that that's your number. The deal is this. The number, just go with me on this, is the substance of your faith in the unseen. The number is the substance of what you don't yet see. That number represents the substance of the chicken that's going to be coming when it's finally ready to come. So the guy comes out, the waiter comes out, and he's looking around for where the number is on what table. And he sees your number and comes over and he delivers chicken. What's happened? The product of heaven knows where to land by looking for the substance of faith. The product of heaven comes down and knows where to land by looking for the substance of faith. With Willie's, it's the number. Now, you're going, okay, this is like name it and claim it theology. No, it's not. There's a difference between name it and claim it theology, which I think you get in trouble with, and believe it and receive it theology, which is similar sounding but way different. With name it and claim it, basically you just come up with what you want, you cry out to God for it, and you believe God's going to give you whatever your little heart desires. If you've been in that very long, you know that doesn't work. It's not the way God has things set up. But receiving by believing is different, because we're still talking about, in a way, the same thing, a God who is the deliverer of all good gifts. And those things are based on requests, based on his promises. But we're receiving based on our belief in what he said, again, with our eyes on the circumstances that make the promises applicable and the conditions, whatever they might be, that we're supposed to be meeting in the process of it. The point, I guess, too, is that God, this sounds harsh, but I think it's true. God's not moved by simple neediness. God is not moved by simple neediness. I mean, look around the world. There are needs everywhere. What releases what God has? Faith releases what God has. I mean, it's why intercession is such an important aspect of our praying and our faith, because we need to be interceding for the places of need. But it's the faith that's the currency of heaven that brings into play the promises that God intends to apply. It's moving in this with, again, a sense of stewardship responsibility that we have in this generation to do what Daniel was doing back then. I mean, that's what he was doing. He was praying in the promise. He was praying in the prophecy that was, in effect, the promise. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11 with that definition, you can keep on looking on down from verses 2 to 30 through that chapter, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And what you see in that chapter are the effects of faith, the effects that faith had in the lives of men and women all through the Old Testament. It's something that, again, we need to look at. We see also that faith, the faith that we're supposed to have, is a faith that comes by hearing. That's Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. It's a present tense hearing that we have. It's not past tense. Now, I get it. There's some past tense hearing that comes into play that provides a foundation for the present tense. But the idea is that we've got to be people who are listening for what God has for now. We've got to be people like Daniel who are continually in the Word. If you want to have the Word of God coming to you, you've got to be in the Word of God that he's already had written down for you. It's the idea that the Word of God written is changeless. But he makes that the word for today as he brings life in the application in terms of what we're supposed to be doing with it in this particular day. It's the idea that we keep on hearing as we go along, as Daniel, again, kept on listening as he went along. It's our faith that connects the provisions of God with the places where that provision needs to come into play. I mean, that's what prayer does. You have a situation in life where this is what the situation is, and this is what you know God wants the situation to be. You got a gap between the two. How do you close the gap? Just wait and see what happens? Well, that's one option. But the other option is you look to see what God has said, what his word has said about that particular gap, and you pray into the gap and close the gap by the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith that comes into play to bring the two together. What happens when we have faith in the Father's great love for us is that we begin to be more confident in standing on the promises that the Father has given to us. If we do believe that God is a good, good Father, if we do believe that he truly does love us, if we do believe that, like Daniel, we're in a place where you know, he thinks that we're pretty special in a sense because of the grace that's been extended to us, then we're in a place where we're more likely to expect that his promises actually are for us. The idea for us is that with the Bible, we need to develop a new perspective on it. where we quit looking at so much as a list of requirements, but a list of results that come from experiencing the Father's love. A list of results that come from experiencing the Father's love. You go, well, what about obedience? Doesn't that play a part? Absolutely. But you've got to understand, too, obedience is about faith. I mean, if your obedience is something where you think you're earning from God your salvation, then that obedience doesn't do you a whit of good. Obedience, though, that comes from a faith that God loves you and me, and the obedience that we walk out is because he has the best in mind for you and me, is what causes us, when it doesn't seem like what we want to do, when it doesn't feel like it's going to work out right, we do it anyway because we believe that God knows better than us that it's better to stay in this marriage, that it's better to love this enemy, that it's better to, I mean, fill in the blank for whatever struggle you're having where you've got your own preferences to walk out, but where God has said something different. And the obedience is, again, where it's a faith, a trust that God has good results in mind for all of us. It's the idea, again, that Jesus did a mighty work on the cross that, you know, I say we're loved as much as Daniel. I wonder whether we're loved more than Daniel was loved. And that's because what we're looking at is, as people of the new covenant, are people who have been completely forgiven already by what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just spend the whole week pondering this. Jesus became sin for you and me. Jesus became our sin. How in the world does that work? He became our sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we're people who are clothed in the righteousness of God through the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ brings. And then when we know that, when we know we've got the Father's love on that basis, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And what does it say? It says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, they are yes. Jesus paid for the promises on the cross too. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. It's faith. It's faith that Jesus bought the promises. It's faith that we say amen, let them be done. Again, in the right circumstances, once the right conditions have been met. It's the idea that we are to live by faith. That's supposed to be a really big deal in our life. Galatians chapter 3:11 says it very, very simply. It says, live by faith. The righteous man, the righteous person shall live by faith. And so we need to look again carefully over and over again what that means, understanding what effective prayer in faith means. Understand that where we see a gap between what God says in his word and where things are right now, we step in faith, in our marriage, with our kids, with our jobs, with whatever else is going on. Now, closing this out, what's Daniel's MO, Daniel's modus operandi in all of this? Just what we talked about before. He exercised human cooperation with God's sovereignty. He exercised the choices to play a part in what God wanted to have done and a belief that God would bring about what God wanted to have done. It's why he was praying the way he was praying. He apparently thought that prophetic outcomes still required his own stewardship in prayer. And so Daniel played into this. And as I said, he was called someone who is highly esteemed by God. And then in chapter 10, the same thing comes into play as he's told again. Same thing in verses 11 and 19. He's somebody highly esteemed by God. He's somebody who has a great place with God. It's something that again, we should want for the identity that God has declared to us. Now, okay, that said, a people of faith, a people who understand that prayer is grounded and promoted and propelled by our understanding and belief in the love of the Father. You're going, okay, great, I buy it. I'm going to be trying to understand more how my beliefs need to change in that. But what about verses 24 to 27? That's what I came in for today. That's why I'm here, because I want to see how verses 24 to 27 come into play. Verses 24 to 27, for those of you who aren't familiar with this section of Scripture, talk about the 70 weeks decreed for the people of Judah and the holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's verse 24. And then it skips one verse to 25. Doesn't skip a verse, but apparently some people think there's a big gap in between the two of thousands of years, where then there's this talk of 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it gets extremely complicated in terms of how this all is supposed to work out. Now, what I can tell you for sure is that a lot of this section of Scripture is about Jesus. What I can tell you for sure is that the captivity in Babylon was ended in approximately 7 years, and the people got sent back to Jerusalem again, and the walls were rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt. What I can tell you again is that Jesus is going to be coming again. He came the first time. He's going to be coming a second time. But what do we do with the rest of this? What has happened with the rest of this is there have been huge eschatological viewpoints that have been put into play. The most popular one in the United States right now is a premillennial viewpoint, which believes that the church is going to be raptured, caught up, prior to a bunch of bad stuff happening, the tribulation coming in for 7 years, and the Antichrist breaking his deal with Israel, and blah, 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 blah. What's going on with that? Is that the view everybody has? Well, first of all, let me just tell you before you come down on me and start throwing eggs, I'm not saying that's not what's going to happen. That may very well be what happens, but I don't know. And the thing is, as you look at how the end times come and what verses 24 to 27 are all about, is when we look at this section is key to the pre-millennial rapture of the church. When you look at this, you've got to understand that term rapture didn't even come into existence in Christian vernacular until 1830. There was this prophecy in Great Britain in 1830 at some conference where somebody pronounced that this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a rapture of the church, and they tied it into 1 Thessalonians 4 and, you know, the biblical basis for it. But the point is that up until 1830, there was no concept of the rapture of the church in the way we talk about it today, and in terms of the concept we have of a millennial reign coming in. It was different then. They had different viewpoints on it. And believe it or not, there are people that have different viewpoints today. The idea is, for you and for me, with this section of Scripture, we've got some choices. Number one, we can skip it because it's just too complicated to worry about. Number two, we can get dogmatic about it. Get dogmatic about it. And I grew up in a church that was very dogmatic about it. If you didn't believe in a certain way about what the rapture was and how it was going to occur, then you actually probably are not a Christian and you're not saved. You know, Reformation days, what do those guys believe? Not in the rapture. They did not believe that the church was going to get caught up, you know, and then there's this, you know, process of you know, the tribulation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Again, a relatively new thing. And here's the deal, too. From that 1830 prophecy, it comes back to the United States. Actually, UK rejected it. It comes back to the United States, and it eventually, within a few years, gets included in the Scofield Reference Bible, Scofield Study Bible. Now, it's where things are divided up into different dispensations of time, and maybe you believe what those dispensations are that are in that study Bible, and maybe they're right, but part of what you've got to understand is the dispensations there that not only talk about the end times, also dispense with and dispose of any gifts and operation of the Holy Spirit today. So, you know, it's like part of the package if you buy into that particular viewpoint. I'm going to go off on things for just another 2 minutes, and then we're going to wind up here. The point is there a lot of different millennial viewpoints. There is the premillennial viewpoint. And then you have the pre-trib, the post-trib, the mid-trib rapture concepts in that millennial viewpoint. And truly, many people, in fact, maybe most of you, would think, well, the only options are pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib in terms of how things end. But there are also a couple of other viewpoints called amillennialism and postmillennialism that come into play that were actually dominant viewpoints in the church up until 1830. And so what I'm saying is this. I still don't know. If I had to write a book on it, it would be called Aha Millennialism. Because Jesus comes again and I go, aha, that's when he's coming. Or the close cousin panmillennialism is all going to pan out somehow in the end. But the thing is, in terms of coming up with your viewpoint, I don't believe that dogmatism is the way to go with it unless from your own study of Scripture, you see where that comes about. I doubt if there's anybody in here right now, and I'm included in this, who has a millennial viewpoint that's based solely on what they've seen in Scripture. It's based on what somebody's taught you. It's based on some book that you've read. And this is a deal. The Bible is perfect. Bible teachers are not perfect. So we need to be like Berean Christians who go back and check the word out on this stuff. So should you skip it? No. Should you get dogmatic on it? I don't think so either. I think what we need to do is to be people who live by faith, who live by faith and humility in what's yet to come. The idea is that God has prepared the future. Our job is to prepare ourselves for the future. And that's what we do. We've got an election coming up. Maybe most of you voted. I don't know. But final voting day is this coming Tuesday. I think you should vote. I think you should vote for candidates with biblical positions. That's what I think. But here's the deal with eschatology. It's an ironic thing to me. People who are the most Christians, I should say, who are the most passionate, let's use that nice word, passionate in their politics on what needs to happen, also happen to be pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology people, which if you think about it, is kind of weird, because if you're thinking Jesus is coming tomorrow, how much difference does it make who's going to be in office next week? On the other end of things, if you do think that it's necessary to get the right people in office in order to see the world change, in order to have every knee bow, in order to see all nations in submission to Jesus, then that's fine. That may be how it works. But call yourself a postmillennialist, because that's what the postmillennial viewpoint is. You believe that we need to bring the right people into office. We believe that we need to restructure government. In fact, we believe some that you need to reinstitute Old Testament law in order to bring in righteousness, and only then can Jesus Christ return again. That's an extreme version of postmillennialism called Christian Reconstructionism. They've got volumes written on how to reinstitute Old Testament law to make all this happen. All of this, I know, for most of you or some of you, doesn't matter a bit. All I'm saying is, think through this stuff. Think through in terms of consistency and where we're supposed to be believing for what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be living. Yes, vote. Exercise that right. But understand it's a short-term stopgap measure until Jesus does return, whenever that is, and brings in the perfection that only he can bring in. So, where does that leave us? Understand how we're supposed to live between now and when we take our last breath, and understand we have a stewardship responsibility over our lives to glorify God, to walk in faith, and to be the conduits through whom God sees his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Whether through voting or through laying your hands on the sick or through evangelism and sharing the gospel in whatever way that you have the opportunity to do it, you step in and do it. And then that's whenever that last day is, we do stand before the throne, the judgment seat. And what I hope I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what you were supposed to do. And that's what I hope each one of us get to hear. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love with us, for us, your patience and grace to us. I ask you, Father, that you'd straighten out anything I messed up today in terms of truth. I ask that you would move in power as you bless us with the ability to appreciate the love that you have for us. And I ask that as we focus and ponder on that, that it just engenders a faith to enter in, to play our part as we pray, as we stand on your promises, as we become the means by which you choose to close the gap between circumstances and the will that you have to bring about in the midst of those circumstances. We just pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.